I mentioned last week that this text is really a kind of a high point in David's life story, and also something of a high point in the whole history of Israel. This is, you know, if David's life story could end in 2 Samuel 7, that would have spared everyone a lot of grief, right? That was before David got into a lot of problems later in his life. And if Israel's story could have ended in 2 Samuel 7, that would have been really great too. A lot of problems in Israel's life are coming in the days of the kings down to their exile. 2 Samuel 7 is really kind of a mountaintop of Israelite history, right up there with Moses receiving the law, Joshua leading the people into the land, a few key moments like that. And the first half of the chapter is God's words to David, where he makes a covenant promise to David that will undergird his relationship with his people for the next several centuries. A promise to David that he will build him a royal dynasty that will never end. And through the rule of David's descendants and heirs, God will bring salvation to his people in keeping with his promises to Abraham and to the nation of Israel in the past. So verses 1 to 17 are God's wonderful words to David. And then verse 18 to the end of the chapter are David's words of response to God. And that will be our focus this evening. So I'll be reading from verse 18 to the end of the chapter. And here I think we really come into contact with David, not so much in his external actions and the details of his doings and his decisions. We meet David's internal heart, just like we meet him in the book of Psalms, where he's pouring out his heart before the Lord. We meet him in prayer. And that's a wonderful place to get to know King David. So we're going to read this portion of 2 Samuel 7, beginning at verse 18. I'll ask if you're able that you stand as we give our worshipful attention to God as he speaks to us in the public reading of this portion of his word. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord and said, "Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you have brought me thus far? And yet this was a small thing in your eyes, O Lord God. You have spoken also of your servant's house for a great while to come, and this is instruction for mankind, O Lord God. And what more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O Lord God, because of your promise and according to your own heart, you have brought about all this greatness to make your servant know it. Therefore you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you, and there is no God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth, whom God went to redeem to be his people, making himself a name and doing for them great and awesome things by driving out before your people, whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, a nation and its gods? And you established for yourself your people Israel to be your people forever. And you, O Lord, became their God. And now, O Lord God, confirm forever the word that you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, and do as you have spoken. And your name will be magnified forever, saying, 'The Lord of hosts is God over Israel, and the house of your servant David will be established before you.' For you, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, have made this revelation to your servant, saying, 'I will build you a house.' Therefore, your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you. And now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are true, and you have promised this good thing to your servant. Now, therefore, may it please you to bless the house of your servant so that it may continue forever before you. For you, O Lord God, have spoken, and with your blessing shall the house of your servant be blessed forever." Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have spoken at various times and in various ways through the prophets. And now in these last days, you've spoken to us through your Son, so that we can go back to 2 Samuel 7 with even more understanding than David himself had of the wonderful purposes that you have for saving your people. And we pray that in this way we will be even more impressed, even more moved in our hearts than he was as we respond to your words, as he himself did so many years ago. We ask that by your Spirit we would be able to hear your word in a way that will bring us life and blessing and bring you glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. As I indicated, this chapter basically breaks down into two parts. The part that we dealt with last Lord's Day evening is God's words to David. Words to David that, in a sense, peel back the curtains of David's life story and this portion of the history of Israel and give us a glimpse of the God who stands behind all the events of this history. It's quite a remarkable thing in some ways that all of the events of David's life, we find that at a few moments that God is kind of obviously active, but most of the time it's just life happening, right? A war being fought, a marriage being contracted, a confrontation happening here and there, just the ordinary events of daily life. And then at this moment in the history, the biblical author and God himself revealing himself through these words steps into the scene to show us he himself is the one behind all these different events of David's life, and he himself wishes to speak as an actor on the stage of David's own history and Israel's national history. And so God steps into David's life by sending Nathan the prophet to reveal to David that rather than have David build God a house, God intends in the overflowing nature of his grace to build David a house for free. Rather than David earning something by building God a house in exchange for all of God's help and kindness, God is not only going to show him kindness and giving him rest from his enemies and victory in war, but also God will build David a house that will last forever. And that was a glimpse of really the overflowing grace of God to David and through David to his people over whom he ruled as king. So verses 1 to 17 really give us a glimpse of God and his promises. The second half of 2 Samuel 7 shows us how David responded to that glimpse of God and his promises. And that's worth just pondering for a moment. God doesn't reveal himself just for us to know a fact or two more or extra about God. There's always a point when God reveals himself. There's always a response that's required and appropriate. When God shows us one of his attributes or displays to us and discloses to us something of his plans and intentions, there's always a reason, always an effect that God is hoping to accomplish in our lives by that revelation of himself. And that's how it was with David. It would have been almost moronic for David just to say, huh, interesting. An eternal, everlasting throne. Great. What's next? And just carry on with the business of the royal government administration that surely pressed upon him. No, David does the right thing. He recognizes that this beautiful and wonderful revelation of God to him is made so that he can respond appropriately. And we see that here in the second part of chapter 7 of 2 Samuel. David's response itself basically breaks into two parts. Verses 18 to 24 show us David's response of praise. And then verses 25 to 29 show us how David responded in prayer. Now, of course, praise and prayer go together. They're not really two easily separated things, but for our purposes, I think that would be a helpful way of breaking things up. And indeed, we learn something about prayer even in that outline, don't we? What's the first thing that the Lord Jesus teaches us to pray in the Lord's Prayer? He doesn't start with, give us today our daily bread, does he? He starts with, hallowed be your name. That's the priority and the opening punch of biblical teaching on prayer, that we start with this desire to lift up God's name in praise and to glorify him in this world. That's the priority of anybody's response to the Lord in prayer, if they're praying biblically. And David here, even in that sort of big picture structure of the second part of this chapter, we learn that prayer starts with praise and then moves into making requests of God. So we have these two basic parts of David's response to this glimpse he's received of his wonderful God and God's wonderful promises. Praise and then prayer. So to take these by turn, David praises God in verse 18 to 24 for four things. The first thing he praises God for is God's blessings to him personally. Verses 18 and 19, he says, "Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house?" And that's a very characteristic response of someone in the Bible who has suddenly come face to face with God in a new way. Think of Moses meeting God at the burning bush. Did Moses come away from the burning bush thinking, "Oh man, I've got this. I've figured God out. Now I know what to do. I've got it made as a Christian." No. Did Isaiah meet God in chapter 6 of his prophecy and see the Holy One high and lifted up and the angels displaying their glorious service to the King of the world in the temple? And then come away from that thinking, "You know, it's great. I've finally reached a point of success and completion of my journey as a Christian. I've now made it to sort of Christian perfection, and I'm now perfectly holy." Is that what Isaiah said? No. Did Ezekiel, in chapter 1 of his prophecy, when he sees this strange but wonderful vision of God ruling over the whole world in this sort of many multifaceted vision, does he come away from that thinking, "Man, I'm hot stuff. I'm really great. I'm an amazing person, and that's why God's revealed his glory to me"? Is that ever the effect of God revealing himself to his people? Or when Jesus is sitting in Peter's boat and tells Peter, "Hey, Peter, you put your net out." And Peter says, "Oh, no, we've been fishing out there for quite a long time. Haven't caught anything. It's time to move to a different part of the lake. I know quite a bit about this. I've been fishing this lake ever since I was knee-high to a grasshopper. I know what I'm talking about." And Jesus says, "Well, no, you throw the net over, you see what happens." And so many fish are caught that the boats are threatening to sink. And Peter, does he come away from that experience thinking, "You know, I've got it made. I've now arrived." No, in all of those cases, the response to a new revelation of God's overwhelming glory is a profound sense of humility and unworthiness. Moses, "I can't go. I don't even know how to speak." Isaiah, "Woe is me. I'm an unclean man, and my lips are unclean. I dwell among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King." Ezekiel fell down on his face and had to be filled with the Spirit in order to stand up again after seeing such an overwhelming vision. And Peter, "Depart from me, O Lord. I'm a sinful man. Get away from me. I don't deserve to be in your presence." And we see the same pattern here in 2 Samuel 7, don't we? David hasn't had that direct visionary experience of God's glory that those other four examples I mentioned received. But here he's received through the words of Nathan the prophet something similar, a glimpse of God. And his immediate reaction to that glimpse of God is to say, "Who am I? And what is my house?" That's one of the underlying dynamics of praise. To really sincerely praise the Lord and to enter into that task of lifting up his name is to say, "Not to us, Lord, but to your name give glory. What am I? I'm not anything. I'm just a regular guy. I don't deserve to have this. I'm a sinner. I have no special claim on your favor and grace, but you've been kind to me." That's how David responds in praise. He responds in praise to the Lord for these personal blessings in the past. He specifically talks about his preservation. "You have brought me thus far." You think of all the twists and turns of David's life summarized in those few little words. "You brought me thus far." Think how many events have passed, how much water has gone under the bridge since Samuel made that trip to Bethlehem in chapter 16 of 1 Samuel to anoint David at the feast. There's been civil war. There's been war with Saul. Marriages made and broken and remade. There's been enemies. There's been murder, massacres. There's been strange alliances and sort of espionage and hiding in the wilderness, caves, and all sorts of events that were high danger, very hazardous. Not good for one's health to live the way David lived from 1 Samuel 16 to 2 Samuel 7. But God brought him every step of the way, didn't he? just like he brought his people through the wilderness, he brought David through a wilderness for so many years. And he praises God for future blessings. This was a small thing in your eyes, O Lord Yahweh. You have spoken also of your servant's house for a great while to come. What a perspective. The amazing preservation that I and my house have experienced over these few years in the past are really nothing compared to the scale and the magnitude of the blessings that are still to be revealed. So David praises God for personal blessings. He also praises God for national blessings. And we'll skip down here to verse 23. We'll come back to the middle verses in a second. Verse 23, who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth whom God went to redeem to be his people? Speaking here of the Exodus. Amazing display of God's attention to a particular nation, that he would redeem them out of bondage and into service to the true God, to worship and honor and live with him. That was the purpose of redemption, to get them out of Egypt and into the presence of God. And so David praises God for that national blessing of redemption. And then also God's blessing of giving them a land. He recognizes here that God was the one who drove out before his people the Canaanite nations and their gods. That's what he's referring to there in verse 23. It's a kind of a long sentence, a little bit hard to wrap your head around, but if you stare at it long enough, it kind of becomes evident. God drove out before his people, the people whom he redeemed for himself out of Egypt, a nation and its gods. I think they're a collective reference to the Canaanites who were living in the land serving their idols. God drove those people out. It wasn't really Joshua who fought the Battle of Jericho. Joshua just led the people around the wall a bunch of times, and God fought the Battle of Jericho, didn't he? And so David recognizes that as God's gift to the nation. And then verse 24, the climax, not only did you bring us out of Egypt, not only did you bring us into the land, but you established for yourself your people Israel to be your people forever. And you, O Yahweh, became their God. What's the best part about being a Christian? Is it having our sins forgiven? That's a good part about being a Christian, isn't it? Is it having God's instruction about how we are to live? That's a wonderful part of being a Christian. Is it being able to say that we're going to go to heaven one day? Having a resurrected body? Those are all wonderful parts of being a Christian, aren't they? But the climactic benefit of being a Christian is having God for ourselves. Just like in Israel's history, the best thing that God gave Israel was not freedom from slavery, or the law in the wilderness, or a homeland in Canaan. The best thing he gave them was this promise, you're my people and I'm your God. You belong to me and I belong to you. That's the inheritance. We even find that in the Old Testament history, little hints about this, that the land was really just a kind of pointer to the amazing inheritance of God's people, that they would have not only land, but God. And we get this little hint because the Levites, some of the most important people in Israel, they don't inherit any land. And God says, I will be their inheritance. Now, he says that about the Levites specifically, but I think that's a kind of a pointer that this whole talk of inheriting God's blessings is ultimately going to culminate one day in a fuller revelation of how God will make himself the inheritance of his people. And this is what David is saying. At the end of the long list of all the blessings that you've given your people over the history of your relationship with them, this is the crowning blessing of all, that you, by your grace, have decided that you will belong to them and they will belong to you. What a thought. And that's really the best thing about being a Christian, isn't it? We get to have God as our Father. We get to have him. We get to have God the Son himself as our husband and our head, our builder, our friend, our Savior. We get to have God the Holy Spirit himself, not some angel, not some prophet, not some pastor, but God the Holy Spirit himself as our counselor, our guide, our friend, our comforter, our life giver, our Lord. That's a reality we ought not skip over quickly on the way to talking about the other benefits God gives us. We ought to recognize, rather, that all those other benefits, the forgiveness of sins, the gift of the law, the revelation of God's mercy to us in one day raising our bodies and recreating this world so that we can live in that world forever, all of those are stepping stones on the way to understanding that the real blessing that lies behind it all is that we get to have God. God with us is the great blessing that the Bible holds out for God's people. So David praises God not only for the personal blessing that God's displayed, but also the way that he's displayed this blessing corporately to his people, Israel, over their history. And then if we skip back a little bit to the middle verses, we learn an even bigger scale is at work in these blessings that God is giving. Verse 19 has one of the most easily missed treasures, I think, in all of the Bible. "You have spoken also of your servant's house for a great while to come," David says, "and this is instruction for mankind, O Lord Yahweh." That'd be an easy line to skip over. It's an amazing line, though. The word instruction is the word Torah. You may have heard that word. It's the word that is often used in the Bible for God's law. It's the word that's used to describe the books of Moses. It's a word that not only describes law in the sense of laws of a nation, but instruction, wisdom, counsel, revelation of God's will and purpose and intention. All of those ideas are kind of bound up in this word Torah. It's a very kind of significant word in the Old Testament. And the word mankind is a word that every kid here knows. It's a very, you know, you want to learn some Hebrew tonight? Okay? You can all go away saying that you speak a little bit of Hebrew, okay? It's the word, ready? Adam. Hey, you know that word, right? Turns out it's a Hebrew word, right? You may know somebody at school or maybe even uncle or someone like that who's called Adam. Turns out you know a little bit of Hebrew if you know the name Adam. Because Adam's name, Adam, our first father in Genesis, his name is often used in the Bible as a word for humanity or mankind, as it's translated here. So, in other words, what's David getting at? This, he says, this plan, this revelation of your intention to bring your saving purposes to pass through me and my heirs as kings over Israel. This revelation that you've made, this covenant promise to me, is instruction for mankind, Torah for mankind. In other words, what's the real scale of God's revelation here? Is it just a private word to David and his family? Well, no, it's also a word for the nation. But is it just a word for Israel? No, David glimpses here the real scale of what's going on. It's God's worldwide global plan to bless all the nations of the world. Remember, he made that same comment to Abraham, "Through your descendants, your offspring, I will bring my saving blessing to all the families of the earth." And David has the perception to see that what God is doing in David and his royal line is nothing less than implementing the plan by which he will bring a savior for every nation, a king who will not only rule over a few square feet in the Middle East, but over the whole world, even the whole universe, a king not only for Hebrew-speaking children of Abraham by birth, but a king who will rule over people of every tribe and tongue and nation and inheritance. A king who will inherit not only the throne of David over Israel, but the throne, really, of the world over all people. This is a global plan. This is instruction for mankind. Which means 2 Samuel 7 belongs to us. Here we are. I don't think there's a single one of us present. There may be some, I don't know, who have Jewish heritage biologically. I don't know of anyone here who does. Maybe there is. But whether or not you do, 2 Samuel 7 is a global message. There's no geographic restrictions on the relevance of 2 Samuel 7. This is instruction for mankind. And then David gets even bigger in his scale of thinking. What's the bigger platform that we could imagine once we've made this a global platform, a global view or horizon? Well, the even bigger scale that we can think at is to realize that this plan is not primarily about David and his history, about Israel and their history, or even about all the nations of the world and our history. It's ultimately a plan that's about God, who's bigger than all of those things. Because David says, "What more can David say to you? You know your servant. O Lord Yahweh, you know your servant." There's a word that is worth taking note of. You know your servant. What does it mean? Does that mean that God knows that David exists? Well, no, that wouldn't be very surprising, would it? And it wouldn't really quite make sense in this context for David just to start praising God that he knows that David exists. That's just not, doesn't quite jive with everything else that David's saying. No, the point of this word know is that God has set his loving attention on David. It's the same type of knowledge that we find the Apostle Paul discussing in Romans 8, where he says that whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. It's that loving, attentive kindness of God towards his people. You know your servant David. In other words, why is David receiving all this blessing? And why does God have a plan at all that includes David in it? A plan for salvation and a plan for blessing instead of cursing. It's because of God's knowledge. God's love is the ultimate source of all of this. You know me. That's the only reason I have any blessing or happiness at all, is that you've set your love on me. Not that God knew David would be good and therefore set his love on him. God, if that were the case, God would find out quite quickly that David wasn't as good as he expected, right? We're only about 4 chapters before the big incident with Bathsheba. No, this isn't a word about knowing David's character. It's a word about setting his loving knowledge on David as a kind God giving mercy to guilty sinners. And David revels in the fact, what more can I say to you? You've known me. Set your love on me. And that's the only explanation for why I or anyone else could receive your grace and mercy. Just like God says to Israel through Moses in Deuteronomy, don't go thinking that, you know, you're better than all the other nations because of the love I've shown to you. Don't go thinking you're bigger than all the other nations because I've shown this love to you. You need to realize the only reason I love you is that I love you. It's the only explanation. You've known your servant. And David expands on this idea, because of your promise, according to your own heart, you have brought about all this greatness. In other words, all this history that we've been reading, everything we've been learning about 1 and 2 Samuel, everything we know about the history of Israel is a revelation of God's heart towards his people. Should make the Bible really interesting to us, shouldn't it? The Bible is not just a bunch of dusty details about stuff that happened long ago. It's God's way of showing us what's in his heart. This is how he does it. He tells the story of how he showed his mercy to Israel, showed his mercy to David, and through David, and through David's people to the whole world. It comes from God's heart. Verse 22, "You are great, O Yahweh God, for there is none like you. There's no God besides you according to all that we have heard with our ears." So ultimately, all these different blessings that God is giving to David and to Israel and to the world find their real climax in the theological vision that's behind them. That behind these amazing deeds of God and amazing words of God is an amazing God who can't be compared with any other God. Now, think for a minute. You all, I think everybody here kind of knows their Bibles. And I want to take you on a little bit of an imagination tour of the Bible to help you really kind of see the scale and scope of what David is doing here and what the author of 2 Samuel is trying to get home. Think of other places in the Bible where we get a glimpse of what God is doing and a glimpse of the God who's doing it. Think of, for instance, John 17. Jesus praying to his heavenly Father, Father, I desire that you would give your love to them as you have given your love to me, that they would share in our love that we've shared since before the foundation of the world. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. May my people, for whom I'm about to die and shed my blood, may they know you and have eternal life, which is to know you and Jesus Christ whom you've sent. A high point of a revelation of God's intention to bring salvation through the world and so display his amazing mercy. Think of Romans 8, another high point where we get a glimpse into the behind-the-scenes plans of God in calling out people whom he has chosen and predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that his Son may not be glorious alone, but be glorious in the presence of many brothers fashioned after his glorious image. All in the context of a plan that can't be assailed or overcome by any enemy, any disaster, or any tragedy. The whole creation groaning to see the revelation of God's glory in the sons of God. Or Ephesians 1, where Paul describes what God is doing in the whole history of the world as an outflow of his electing love, all intended to be for the praise of the glory of his grace, who chose us in his Son before the foundation of the world. I mean, this is the way that Scripture tries to get our hearts to come out of our little shells and worship. The glimpse that we get here in 2 Samuel 7, I believe, is on that order. We get past what God's doing just in the details of history, get past what God's doing in this one person's life and the life of this royal family and this nation, and see behind all of it, through all of it, the God who is not to be compared with any of the gods of the nations, who in his glory, majesty, might, love, mercy, compassion, tenderness, and joy has decided and decreed in an unconquerable and unfrustratable way to bring the blessing of eternal life to sinners who deserve nothing other than his wrath. And that's the vision of God that leaves David gasping for breath, saying, you know, what more can David say to you? For you have known your servant, O Lord Yahweh. That's the only response we have to the revelation of a God like this. What more could be said to you? Well, there's a lot more it could be said about this text. Maybe we'll come back to that next week. But for now, it's a good place to wrap and take with us. And I hope that in a way that probably would have been the effect in David's life, the comfort, the strength, the assurance, the wonder that the God who's been working in his life and the God who's been orchestrating all these affairs for the salvation of his people. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for who you are, that you are not to be compared with any other God or any other Lord. For us, there is only one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and only one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. And so we, like David, wish to give you the glory that belongs rightly to you in response to the revelation that you've made of yourself and your purposes in our lives and in the history of this world. We do pray for your kingdom plan and your kingdom ambitions to be fulfilled. We desire, Lord, for the nations to give you the glory that belongs rightfully to you. We desire for every family of the world to be blessed with the saving blessing of eternal life. And we pray that we, along with our brother in the Lord, David, will enjoy that blessing of eternal life, both in the life to come, but also even now as we live in the assurance of your love towards us in your Son. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.